Tape recorded message number TL-297. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah. Our studies today are in chapter 31. In the reading of the New Testament, and it so happens that that's the portion of the Bible that many people read and they know no other, and they fail to realize that the new comes out of the old and is interpreted by the old, not the old by the new. We have the record here in Jeremiah 31 of the New Covenant. In the New Testament, it is mentioned a number of times, but the first reference, the New Covenant, is found right here in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. This is so important that I'm going to read that short portion once again. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, that this will not be according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The ability of God should never be questioned. And yet it seems right to ask if God could possibly have made it plainer than he has right here, that the new covenant is related to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and that it is an agreement made with the united house of Israel. It is in no manner related to other people. It is in no way related to we of today. It is not related to any other nation. God has never said that he would make a new covenant with France, with Germany, with the United States, or either with North or South Korea, a divided nation. At this time, Israel was a divided nation, and we might distinguish them by calling them Ephraim Israel and Judah Israel. But God has said he will make this new covenant with the united house of Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and it is not in any manner related to other people or other nations. Now, these verses also speak of a past covenant that God made with the house of Israel in the day that he took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. This covenant was broken repeatedly by that generation and those that followed. And this brought them under the curse of a broken covenant. And while they could never come to the blessings promised by this covenant, they were never relieved of its burdens. Thus they lived under the curse of a broken law, a law that just could not bring righteousness. And yet, in spite of all their unrighteousness, God made an irrevocable promise that the day would come when he would make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And in this covenant, his law would not be written upon cold tables of stone, but his laws would be written upon their hearts. Now, only the willfully blind could avoid the obvious truth that both of these covenants, that was made when they came out of Egypt, and this one is called the New Covenant, they are both related to the house of Israel. Now, in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews deals with these two covenants. And he shows there how both of them had to be confirmed by the shedding of blood. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 19 and 20, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined upon you." So the old covenant was established by blood, because that was their way of establishing covenants. Now we establish our covenants as a rule by signing them. Covenant can't be a covenant of one, it's got to be of two, so both parties must sign. Maybe I might be buying your house, but you'll have to sign as the seller, and I'll have to sign as the buyer, because a covenant is not a covenant of one, it's always a covenant of two. And even as the old covenant was established by blood, so also this new covenant had to be established by blood. So in Hebrews 9, 14 and 15, it says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant," that is the Lord Jesus Christ. "He is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal," that is, a perpetual inheritance. So we know that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, the new covenant was ratified. It became a fixed agreement between God and the house of Israel, and it will be up to God to fulfill it. And if God does not fulfill the new covenant, he will be guilty of breaking his own covenant with that people. Now, since the blood of the new covenant has been shed, all that remains is for God to fulfill what he promised to do. And among these promises is the great one that says he would bring them out from the people, gather them out of the countries wherein they were scattered. Then he declares in Ezekiel 20, 33 and 37, "I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." Now this matter of being brought into the bond of the covenant, remember that a covenant is only an agreement, and the agreement has been made from God's side, but it has not yet been made from Israel's side, and they yet have to be gathered out from the peoples that, shall we say, denationalizes them, and out from the countries where they've been scattered, and that repatriates them. So Israelites have got to be denationalized and repatriated, and then God declares, "I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." In dealing in real estate transactions, with which I've had somewhat to do in the years that are past, but in dealing with real estate transactions, at times I have had something to sell. Someone else seemed anxious to buy, and they have come to me with an agreement. The agent has come to me with an agreement and a check to back it up. But the price was not what I was asking. They would think that when they would show me this agreement with the buyer's name upon it and a check to make it a firm agreement, that my eyes would pop, and I'll grant you my eyes did pop sometimes when I was personally in need of money and wanted very much to sell the property, but they couldn't bring me into that covenant, they couldn't bring me into that agreement, but just because the price was not right. I felt the property was worth more, and so I wouldn't come into it, and so the whole agreement with the check to back it up was nothing more than a piece of paper, because it takes two to make a covenant. And so God has declared that he's going to bring Israel in the bond of the covenant. And I have seen examples in my dealings in real estate where they have come to me with an agreement signed by the purchaser with a check as earnest money, and I have looked it over, and the price was right, the conditions were right, and I have signed the agreement, and that puts me in the covenant, puts me in the agreement. Now, God says of Israel, he's going to bring them in the bond of the covenant. And so the new covenant in its entirety I don't care where you find it, whether you find it in 2 Corinthians 3 or whether you find it in Matthew's Gospel 23. I don't care where you find the New Covenant. The New Covenant in its entirety is related to God's program for the people of Israel. The New Covenant has no connection with the present-day believer in Christ. God is dealing with us in grace, and we are a non-covenant people. Just like Abraham was the covenant man, and Abimelech was the non-covenant man, Abimelech was doing all right. In fact, he was doing exceedingly well until Abraham, the covenant man, messed him up. And you can read that record in the book of Genesis. Abimelech was doing all right with God, all right before God, all right with God. So he was a non-covenant man. He was doing all right. And I can show you many examples where the non-covenant people were doing all right. So were the covenant people. But nevertheless, there are a covenant people, and that's Israel. There's a non-covenant people, and our relationship to God today is not based upon any covenant whatsoever, but simply based upon the fact that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and because He is our Savior, we are saved. So, remember that when Christ spoke of that cup, that Passover cup, as representing His blood of the New Covenant, He was speaking of something which has application only to the people of Israel. Now, we who are the children of God today were never under the Old Covenant. I never broke that Old Covenant. I was never found guilty under it. To redeem those who were under the curse of a broken covenant was one purpose in the death of Christ. And we do not find our forgiveness or our redemption in this aspect of His sacrificial work. Remember, there were many aspects in the sacrificial work of Christ. There are many people think that all that Christ did was die for sinners. There are other aspects. And His aspect in relationship to New Covenant was a limited aspect. Limited to those who came under the Old Covenant. Matthew and Mark make this play when they report the Lord as having said it was shed for many. That's the limited work of Christ, His blood shed for many, to redeem them from the curse of the law. The unlimited work of Christ is found in such statements as Christ died for the ungodly, and the statement, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Those are found in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. So it's high time that we quit posing as children of the covenant. We are not children of the covenant. Let us take our place as sinners, living in the dispensation of grace. When we take our place as sinners, we can claim the Savior of sinners, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that many will be troubled about 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, and I'm going to turn there for just a second to look at what that says. In 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, Paul says he's made us. And if you take this pronoun and you refer it back to its antecedent, you will find that this refers to the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it does very definitely refer to the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these apostles were made sufficient as dispensers of a new agreement, a new covenant. And they were dispensing a new agreement. And in their work in preaching the gospel to the first to the Jew only and later to the Jew first, they were actually dispensing a new agreement. This was not of the letter, it was of the Spirit. All the letter could do was kill. It said, thou shalt and thou shalt not, and the soul that sinneth it shall die. But the Spirit giveth life. And I do not believe that this brings us under the new covenant. in any way, but that these apostles were made sufficient as ministers, that is, dispensers of the new covenant. There is no definite article before it, but we can have it there, and it is not out of place. So I do not believe that that has anything to do with you or with me, but with the apostles of the Acts period who did dispense that covenant. And may we say that many signed that covenant as they held it out, and they signed it, and they came under the agreement, under the dispensation of that new covenant that was so active in the 33 years of which the book of Acts is the history. Now we have something else here, beginning with the 34th verse. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them and the greatest of them, saith the Lord. The reason that this will be is because that the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and that all flesh will see it together, which can only mean at the same time and in the same amount, and all flesh takes in every living man upon the earth without exception. When the esteem in which God holds Christ is made plain, then the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Christ will have been unveiled. There will no longer be a veil over him. And at that time, no one can say, Do you know the Lord? If he's living upon this earth, he knows the Lord. He might not be obeying him. He might not be living up to his knowledge. But there's coming a time when no man can say to his fellow man, Know the Lord. Because they will all know me, from the least of them, the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And then he says, I'll forgive their iniquity. I'll remember their sin no more. This has to do with the reclamation, the restoration, and the return of the people of Israel. Then comes a great declaration. Thus saith Jehovah. Jehovah, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, who divides the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. Now that's the introduction to this. This is the one that says this, the great creator. If those ordinances depart from before me, see, these are things that are ordered. And anything that's ordered becomes an ordinance. In the city of Los Angeles, in your city, I'm sure that your city council will pass an ordinance. This is something that has now been ordered, and because it is written, it becomes that which is ordered or an ordinance. And so here we are. I'm making this tape at about 11 o'clock in the morning. And I'm confident, I'm sure, just as sure as I'm sitting here, that around about 5:30 it will begin to get dark and to increase in darkness, and we'll turn on the lights, and the world will become dark. My part of the world will become dark. And so the reason that God's given the sun for a light by day, and orders the moon and the stars for a light by night. Now in verse 36 he says, If those ordinances depart before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel, the seed is the descendants of Israel, also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. That is, in perpetuity. Now at the present time, the seed of Israel has ceased being a nation, but they have not ceased being a nation forever. The time has come when these people will be repatriated and placed back in their land. And the time will come when they will be denationalized, so that there will no longer be German Jews and American Jews and French Jews and Chinese Jews and Japanese Jews and so on, but that these people will be denationalized. And then they will be a nation before God. Again, I say I do not believe that what's happening in the land of Palestine has anything to do with the fulfillment of this. And while Israel, for a time, has ceased to be a nation, Yet as a company of people, without a king, without any of the necessities of government, they have not perished and will not cease to be a nation. Now in verse 37 he says, "Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured," and it can't be, and I guess the reason for that is that astronomers and scientists have come to the conclusion that the universe is always expanding. Anything that's always expanding, you simply cannot measure it. But if heaven above can be measured, if the foundations of the earth be searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Now, if that can be done, then God will cast off the descendants of the man Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner. And the measuring line shall yet go forth against it upon the hill Gerib, and shall compass about to Goeth. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, all the fields under the brook of Kidron, under the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up, nor thrown down any more forever. So let anyone that says that Israel has perished as a nation, let anyone that says that they have been thrust aside and some Gentiles claiming to be spiritual Israel have taken their place, let them read this. Let them give us a viable interpretation. For the faithfulness of the Lord in upholding the very ordinances that come with creation is a pledge that his covenant mercies, the covenant that he made with the people of Israel, will never fail. Now, this closing prophecy that we have here, which began at chapter 30 and continues right here to the beginning of 32, this in no way can refer to the building that was done by Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. For that building has been thrown down, rebuilt and thrown down, and rebuilt and thrown down again repeatedly. The days here spoken of are the days of the kingdom, the days when God shall assume sovereignty and shall restore the people of Israel. Now we come to a very important chapter, chapter 32. And as I've said before, these people that cannot conceive of Jeremiah as being anything more than just an odd figure in a stained glass window, you're going to find out here that he was a very real man. Now, it begins this way. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. But remember that in this time, it was not the time of the silence of God. Oh, how much happier we would be if we would accept the fact that God is silent. Then we wouldn't have to consider these claims of everyone that God said this and that God said that and God told me this and God told me that. We wouldn't have to question as to whether these people are right or whether they just imagined this or whether this is the way that they want it, if we would just accept the fact that for 1900 years the heavens have been silent and everything that God has to say to us is contained in this book that we call the Bible, and we are shut up to it and we shut ourselves up to it so we don't go about looking for people who said, "The Lord said this to me, the Lord told me to do this, and the Lord told me to do that." We do not need to listen to them. Now, this was the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the day when the Lord was speaking. This was in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah. And this was in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. And we can date this as being 1 year before the capture of the city of Jerusalem. And in the second verse it says, "For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison,
which was in the king of Judah house, Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up. He was under house arrest. And this is what Zedekiah says to Jeremiah, and he quotes Jeremiah. Zedekiah the king says, "Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered in the hands of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. And though ye fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not prosper." Now that is what Jeremiah had said to them. There is no use to fight. If you surrender, you'll be preserved alive. And you know, that was very unpatriotic, because the patriotic thing to do is say, well, let's fight and die to the very last man. But God is leading Jeremiah with this unpopular message to say that even though you fight against them, you will not prosper. We must remember here that Zedekiah had a good reason for believing that the words that Jeremiah spoke were indeed words of the Lord, words of truth. But these words of Jeremiah were entirely contrary to what he wished and what he hoped might happen. But instead of changing his way in accordance with them, he wanted Jeremiah to change his message. Zedekiah became angry. He became afraid. So he shut the prophet up in what was virtually a prison, as though that could alter the course of events. He says, I'll lock him up in jail. And if he doesn't speak this, maybe it will not come to pass. Because what he wanted Jeremiah to do was to change his message and speak what Zedekiah wished to hear, to speak what he wanted him to say, so that it would be good for him. Well, let's get Jeremiah's response here, beginning with verse 6. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it." Now Jeremiah's uncle, Jeremiah's cousin, owned this field. It was a part of the family land. Jeremiah had the right to buy it. And so they wanted to put Jeremiah to the test to see if he would buy this. I don't think that I'd want to buy a field if you thought the Russians were going to take over the country tomorrow. I'd rather keep my money somewhere where I could maybe carry it with me and use it for something else rather than owning land. That's the situation that faces here. So it so happened that Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of a prison according to the word of the Lord. And he said unto me, "Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, buy it for thyself." And I knew that this was the word of the Lord. The Lord said, "You will see this man coming to you. This is what he will say." The man came and said this very thing, and Jeremiah said, "I knew that this was the word of the Lord." So it wasn't just that he had some premonition of a visit from his cousin. He had an actual word of God. And this concerned an extraordinary request that his cousin would make, that Jeremiah would buy a field from him. And by the way, this field was already in the possession of the Chaldeans. So when his cousin comes, made the request, Jeremiah knew that the Lord would have him to buy that field that was in the hands of the Chaldeans. Now beginning with verse 9, we get the record here of Jeremiah buying the field. He says, "And I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it." That's like we would make up a deed. "He subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase," that would be the deed, "both that which was sealed according to law and custom and that which was open. One was sealed and deposited, the other was kept open, it could be displayed. And I gave the evidence, the purchase, unto Baruch, the son of Neriah." The son of Maaseiah, "and in the sight of Hanameel, mine uncle's son, in the presence of the witness that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charge Baruch before him, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may continue many days." That was their way of preserving their papers, which might be parchments or might be skins, or papyrus, I mean to say, and would to be to seal them in earthen vessels that the mice could not get to them, that the insects could not get to them, that moisture could not get to them, and so on. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land." So we discovered that Jeremiah acted immediately. And he acted on what he understood to be the word of the Lord. Oh, that's a good thing to do. You know, I've often said we become believers by believing the thing that's at hand, that's plain, that's clear. And if it's exceedingly plain, if it's exceedingly clear, if we know it's for us within our dispensation, let's believe it and act upon it. Take a simple statement like, "He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life." That's plain testimony. That's the word of the Lord that we can act upon. And we can go on from there. If we haven't got anything else to add to it, stay there, but you'll find more to add to it. And so Jeremiah acted upon this, even though it looked like that it would cause him the loss of his money. So the money was weighed out according to their custom, and the deed was drawn up. It was witnessed and sealed, and it was handed. The money was handed to his cousin, the seller. And as I've shown you before, that with the sealed deed, a copy was kept open for reference. And these title deeds were left in the hands of the purchaser. Jeremiah handed this to his friend Baruch, who attended his affairs while he was in prison, and instructed him to put them in an earthen vessel. Now, his friend was surprised at the transaction, but Jeremiah told him that the Lord had revealed to him that the property now in the hands of the enemy would come back to its rightful owner. Now, next we have a prayer of Jeremiah. He says in verse 16, "Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his own doings, which is such signs and wonders in the land of Egypt even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt, with signs and with wonders, with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, and with great terror, and hast given them this land, which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing at all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold the mounts. They are come unto the city to take it. The way that they would do it be build a mound of earth. And then once they got it up to the wall, throw it on the other side of the wall, then just march over. And the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword, and of the famine, and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass. And behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee a field for money and take witnesses. For this city is given in the hand of the Chaldeans. Now, Jeremiah had obeyed the Lord by purchasing the field, and yet it was such a strange thing that he prays about it. You notice how he addresses God. God, the creator of all things, and whose ways the men upon it are known to him. How that this God made himself known in Egypt, who brought Israel out of Egypt. And when they possessed the land, they disobeyed him. Jeremiah says, look at the earthworks that they're building, that they've thrown up around the city. It will soon be in their hands. And yet you commanded me to buy a field and give money for it, even though that field is in the hands of the enemy. And you can see here that this prayer is a prayer of astonishment at the ways of the Lord, and a prayer that issues his desire to understand them. Now, the Lord replies to Jeremiah, and this reply begins with verse 26. There's really two replies here, a first part and a second part. The first part goes up to verse 35. The second part begins with verse 36. Now I will read the Lord's reply to Jeremiah. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Is anything too hard for me? If your answer to that is no, then go ahead. Believe the Bible, that nothing is too hard for God. Believe everything that God has said that he will do. Whether he said he will dry up the tongue of the Egyptian sea, or whether he has said that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, no matter what God has said, believe it. But if you think some things are too hard for God, you'd better just stay out of the Word of God altogether. Verse 28, Therefore thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, and into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come, and set fire on this city, and burn it, with the houses, upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal, and poured out drink offerings unto other gods, to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury, from the day that they build it even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned unto me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instructions. but they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they build the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And once again I say to those who insist that God orders everything and that he works everything together for his good because he's behind it all, here is something that God said, I never commanded it. It never came into my mind. I had nothing to do with it that they should do this abomination. Because let me tell you, the generations of God, whatever God generates, it never produces sin. The generations of God does not lead to sin. As we're told in John, he that is generated of God, 1 John this is, he that is generated of God, he doesn't commit sin. If he does commit sin, it isn't because of divine generation. It is because of some other generation. Could be Satan, could be the lust of the eyes, could be the pride of life. So, the Lord replies to Jeremiah. And he's given Jerusalem, he says, into the hands of the Chaldeans. And he gives his reason for it. Well, that brings us up to the second reply, which begins here in verse 36. We'll have to wait to take this up in our next study. It has been my pleasure to teach you, while we are dealing with a very difficult verse, but I trust that more and more Jeremiah is becoming a living and breathing character to you, a real man of real history, who served the Lord under in his time under the most adverse conditions, even as I feel that many of us are trying to do today. Well, until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye, and I thank you for listening.